So what I wanted to do today is go over something that a lot of you requested. So a few weeks ago, you'll remember, I asked you to give me some ideas that you have for new or sermon topics that perhaps I haven't covered. And a lot of you wrote in and it gave me some great ideas, and I will be getting to them as I can. So we had many topics, as you would expect. Some people wanted more prophecy and more history. There were some people that wanted less prophecy and less history. We had some that came in on dating and marriage. A lot of teens and young adults wrote in about that, which is excellent. But one of the things that came through was that we have many new people that weren't here when Marlis and I came in 2013. And 2013 was when I started covering the fundamental beliefs of the church. So a lot of what you're going to see today here, if you were here in 2013, some of this will look familiar. But that was 10 years ago, if you can believe that we've been here for 10 years now. And a lot of the new, I say new, people that are attending with us that didn't back in those days, they may not have gone through this. Some of the questions I got were pretty specific. Why do we still do clean and unclean meats? What are the three resurrections, and why are there three? Why are there not one? Why is there not six? I mean, what's the whole thing behind three? And those are things that some of us might look at and say, well, those are table stakes, and they are. They're the fundamental doctrines of the church. But some people haven't heard those since they started later on. So my idea is, over the course of the next couple of years, I want to go through the fundamental beliefs, similar to what I did with fruit of the Spirit, right? So we would, every few weeks, I would cover another fruit of the Spirit. Every few weeks, I want to cover another fundamental belief. And again, for those of you that have been in the church since the days of Noah, which I have, if this will be a review. For others of you that haven't gone through this material before, it will be new. But regardless, I think it's helpful for us to go through that, as I will hopefully be able to explain in the sermon today. So why is this topic so important? Why is it so important for us to go back to the fundamental beliefs? If you look at Christianity today, if you look at the various aspects of Judaism, if you look at the various groups within Islam, there are a lot of factions, there are a lot of sects out there, S-E-C-T-S, about differing views within a religious belief. There are a lot of people that profess to be religious, but they're not as concerned with doctrine. One of these days I will do this. I've said this before. I want to take pictures of these crazy signs. There's a church on Bootlegger Road near where I live. Marlis goes past it to church every day, and they always have some goofy sign out front. And the signs say things like, come as you are, come in your blue jeans, you don't need to change, just something. It seems like they're more interested in getting bodies through the door than they are in teaching something that that is necessary or that is truth. Mr. Franks went through the fundamental beliefs, and it's on FI Online many years ago. In fact, it was one of the first FI Online sessions that they did. And he made a statement that stuck with me. You know how sometimes you hear a minister say something and it just sticks with you. Here was the comment that he made. He said, it's harder to preserve doctrine than it is to come up with new doctrine. Well, what does he mean by that? And it almost sounds crazy when you say it. For those of you that have been in the church since the days of Noah, do you remember using the term every once in a while, that's new truth? All right, now there's some people shaking their heads, yes. That was a phrase that we used a long time ago. And what it meant was, we would be going through things and we would be learning things, and suddenly we would get a letter in the mail. They didn't have the internet back then, so it was snail mail. And Mr. Armstrong would say, brethren, I've just discovered that, you know, Pentecost isn't on Monday. We should be keeping it on Sunday, and here's why. Here's the meaning of the festivals, and I've got a deeper meaning of that now. And it was like, this was new to us. And we would use that term. But sometimes we used that in an effort to satisfy something that we want. So as an example, we and I'm being one of them, really enjoy prophecy. I like looking at it. So instead of getting back to the basics, I can easily get out on the twigs And I can start thinking about, well, you know, if there's 1,260 days and there's nights and days and this and that, and it started in this, and maybe Christ will return in, you know, 1999 or 2019 or whatever, and I get off on that and I get away from the foundation. Well, if you're away from the foundation and you're on the twigs, what happens if the twig breaks? You know, you're not on the tree anymore. So what we want to do as we go through this is recognize the fact that God is very specific when he talks to us about staying with the doctrines of the church, especially the fundamental ones. So I want to go through a couple of scriptures here to explain what I mean by that. John 13, verse 35. We always read verse 36, but we very rarely read verse 35. This is what many professing Christians will teach today. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's an accurate statement. This is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. Now, putting this in context, a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were badgering the disciples, were badgering Jesus Christ, and he was explaining to them, if we can come together as a group of people, knowing who the Messiah is and all of that, and we have love for one another, that's going to stand us out in light of what other people may look at us and say. The problem is, some people will look at that today and say, as John Lennon said, all you need is love. You don't need to dress up for church, you come in your blue jeans. You don't need to change, you come as you are. You don't need anything other than just love. I've told the story before of the intervention that I got at work, where people wanted to know if I believed that Jesus was my Savior. When I said yes, they said, oh, well, that's great. Nothing else matters. It's okay if you go to church on Saturday. It's okay if we go on Sunday, just as long as you believe in Jesus and you love everybody. Is that what we mean? The Apostle John was the one that recorded this. Later on, in 1 John 5 and verse 2 and 3, I think he was looking back on what Jesus Christ had said. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he added a thought to that as things became apparent to him. The church, by the time John was writing, had started to stray. And so here's what he said. By this we know that we love the children of God. It's very similar to the statement that Christ said. When we love God and keep his commandments. The church had started to shift away from that. The idea of keeping the commandments was still in force in the church, but there were some people in the church that were starting to take it a different direction. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we recognize the fact that to show love to one another means that we keep the commandments of God, God's love for us, he made us, he set us on this earth, and he has some specifics for us that he wants us to believe in. What we know about this scripture is that if we truly love God and we truly love the people of God, we will keep the commandments. By the way, the Greek word here for commandments doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. If you read what it says in Strong's, it says that which is prescribed to one by reason of his office. God is the one who decides what commandments we keep and what laws and rules and regulations that we keep. This says that we are to live by what God dictates. Now, I didn't put these scriptures on here, but I'd like for you, if you would, to turn to Titus chapter 2. And I want to read the first 9 or 10 verses of this. Titus chapter 2, Paul is an elderly apostle. He knows that his time is short. And he is now going to be talking to some of the younger ministers. He did it to Timothy, and he's going to do it to Titus as well, to try and get them to catch fire on what it is that he sees as a problem. You read in several places in the scripture where Paul knew that there were going to be problems, and I'll show some of those in just a little while. Chapter 2 of Titus in verse 1, Paul is talking to a younger minister. He says, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Ever wonder why the word sound is there? You have to, he's saying to Titus, you have to preach sound doctrine, fundamental doctrines, basic truths, things that will pull people back to the trunk of the tree. Why is that important? He actually gives four different reasons for four different groups of people on why it's important for the ministry to speak sound doctrine. Starting in verse 2, for you older men. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. You all know who you are. You can look around at the color of your hair to know whether you fit that or if you even have hair. There are older men that are sitting in this, been around for a long, long time, you know, 50, 60 years, some maybe even more. Why is sound doctrine important for older men? It helps them be sober. And I don't mean not drunk. It helps them to be settled. It helps them to think from a settled point of view. Instead of going out on every wind of doctrine, it keeps them grounded and stable. Reverent, believing in what God says. Temperate, sound in faith and in love, in patience. Sound doctrine, studying the basics again, can help the older men in the church stay focused. Verse 3, older women likewise. They be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they would admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of the Lord may not be blasphemed. Now, for some of you, that sounds pretty old-fashioned. You know, it goes back to, you could read that and say this almost sounds like the 1940s and 50s where women were supposed to be in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about younger women that are growing up in the church can look to the older women in the church as examples of virtue, examples of staying within the bounds of the role of the women, within the bounds of the role of the men. Older men can teach younger men. This is how the church passes information on, but it comes from the structure of sound doctrine. Verse 6, likewise, young men, to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Verse 7, I think, is interesting. If we stay, this it says, in all these things, that goes back to sound doctrine, so I'll put that in there. If you have sound doctrine, you will show yourself to be a pattern of good works. What is it like to be in a pattern? You're always doing the same thing. You're always doing what's right. When you're around people that aren't doing what's right, you're the one that does what's right. When you are in a situation where you have to decide between right and wrong, if you are grounded in the truth and in the basic doctrines, you can make decisions that will lead you down a right path. A pattern of good works. In doctrine, if you have the good doctrine, you'll show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. You can't be corrupted by people that you're around if you're ground in the basics of the church. That's why these basic doctrines are so important. You know, I look at verse 6 and 7, and I think of our young people, our teens and young adults that are in the church. They have it a lot tougher than we did when we were growing up. When I look back at the temptations or draws of the world that I had at the time, what our kids have to go through is different now. I'll give you some examples of just reading in the newspaper lately. There are schools now, I've talked about some of this before, where the teachers and the administration are encouraging the children to not go home and tell their parents what they're being taught at school, because the parents are old and the parents are wrong, and you need to listen to what we have to say because your parents won't understand. Some of our kids have to go through that. There's a report that just came out today from Seattle, Washington, where Starbucks employees are now going on strike. And what they're going on strike about is the union that supports the workers for Starbucks doesn't like the fact that Starbucks is against the LGBTQ plus, I probably have them wrong. But they are encouraging Starbucks employees to go on strike. There are employees of Starbucks that are members of the Church of God. And they're now having to, what do I do? Do I go on strike or do I not go on strike? Do I cross the picket lines? If I do, is my car going to get egged or worse? And they have to deal with those things. We didn't have to deal with that when we were teenagers and young adults. The pull on our youth is very different today, and they have to deal with things that we don't. But if you stay, young adults, teens, young men, young women, old women, old men, if you stay within the pattern of good works, you establish doctrine. Think about that as your job. Think about that in light of being obedient under God's laws. You reflect through God's doctrines the mannerisms of what Jesus Christ would want us to. Now, there are a couple of phrases. You probably have heard these before. I put these up here. These are Latin phrases, and these are phrases that we agree with, but they're interesting in how they're used in the various churches of the world. So here's the first one, and we teach this, sola scriptura, only scripture. Doctrine comes only from scripture. Doctrine doesn't come from, and if you think about some of your past, where the Pope sits on his throne and ex cathedra, he makes a proclamation and that becomes doctrine of the church. We don't teach that. Mr. Franks doesn't stand up, or he's never written you an article saying, I had a vision last night, folks. And then whatever it is that he would say, he would never do that. Doctrine doesn't come through that type of revelation. We believe that the doctrines of the church only come from Scripture. There are churches out there that will say that. They'll hold their Bible up and say, we believe what the Bible says, but what they teach in practice is very different. The second one is Sacra Scriptura est Verbum Dei. Holy Scripture is the Word of God. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Scripture is something that was initially spoken, and then after it was spoken, it was written down. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So doctrine comes from Scripture, and Scripture comes from what God spoke. You think of John 1:1. In the beginning was what? The Word, the Logos, the spokesman. He talked to the apostles, the disciples, when he was here on earth for 3.5 years, but he also talked to Adam. He talked to Abraham, he talked to Isaac and Jacob, he talked to Moses, he gave visions to the prophets. It was always through God's spoken word that doctrines were given to the church, which we then wrote down. I'll put up a list here just so you can see them. These are the ones that we will eventually be going through. Maybe not all of them, but some of them we will. This is from our website. The following statements represent the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. These beliefs, based on Holy Scripture, don't constitute the entire body of beliefs, but they represent its fundamental or foundational beliefs. A lot of our doctrines are built on top of these. So think about the Godhead. We have a very different opinion of the Godhead than most of Christianity. We don't teach a Trinity. We don't teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. We have a very different view of that. The angelic realm. I saw this was 6 months ago or so, there was a drive-by shooting where there were two gangs that were shooting guns at each other, and a stray bullet went through a window and killed a child. And when they were interviewing, I want to say it was the aunt of the child, the aunt said, God needed another angel. No, God didn't need another angel. That child's in the ground waiting for a resurrection, which is number 20 on this list, right? There are things as we go through this that help us with what I call elevator speeches. How many times does this happen to you where someone will come up to you and they will ask you a question, and if you're grounded in the truth, the answer can just pop right out of your mouth? I had one the other day. I'll give an example. One of my neighbors, their whole family is Catholic, but they don't go to church. They're not practicing. They would call them C&Es, right? Christmas and Easter. And the father is not religious, but all the rest of the family is, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. And they're concerned because the 3-year-old child was not baptized as an infant. So he came over knowing that I'm a minister, and he says, look, the family's all really concerned about this 3-year-old. Do you do baptisms? And I said, yeah. Can you baptize her? No. Why? Elevator speech. He didn't want an hour sermon. Well, let me turn to this scripture. He wanted to know why. So I was able to say, we don't baptize people that are too young to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I just gave him a but it was fundamental to the beliefs of the church. Are you prepared to do that when someone asks? I remember one time someone asked one of our teenagers, and you know what his response was? Go ask my dad. He didn't have an answer because he wasn't really studying it. It was kind of mom and dad's religion. So as we go through these things, and we will, I specifically was asked to discuss the resurrections, again, why there are three. I was specifically asked about number 14, why do we still keep the food laws? So we will be going through these as we have time over the next few years. Again, it's not going to be every Sabbath, but we'll give this as an opportunity. Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary talks about the word fundamental, and I want to read this because this is the basis of what these 20 are. The word fundamental means forming a foundation, a basis, something that's essential, important, leading or primary principle. There are secondary principles. They are based off of primary principles. Right. You look in the Bible. Does the Bible say, thou shalt not, and then, commit adultery? Yes, it does. Does it say, thou shalt not smoke? No, it doesn't. But is there a secondary principle that is based off of the primary principle on what we should and shouldn't do with our lives? And the answer to that is yes. So we have fundamental principles that that are important to us. Rule, law, or article, which serves as a groundwork or basis, an essential part as in the fundamental of Christian faith. If you are interested, these are the men that are on our doctrinal committee right now. Every booklet that we produce goes through this committee, and they go through it line by line to make sure that it stays within the foundational doctrinal beliefs of the church. And a slide that I have toward the end of the sermon will give the points that they use as they're going through a new booklet. If an article that's going to be on Life Open Truth or in Discern magazine mentions any form of doctrine, that article has to go through the doctrine committee for them to review it. We take this very seriously. We don't put articles out there that are willy-nilly. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, about why Mr. Armstrong saw the need to have to do this. So hopefully that gives you some level of comfort that we've got people that look through this. I have turned in articles before that the doctrinal committee said we shouldn't publish this. And it wasn't because that it was wrong. It was because it was church speak, if you know what I mean. I was using terms that could be misconstrued by a non-Church of God population that would lead them to think that we had a different doctrinal belief than what we did. And so they're very cautious as they look through this. Going back to the very first statement of beliefs, this was a letter that was sent out to all church members in 1938. I won't ask if any of you were around in 1938. This was the very first statement of beliefs that Mr. Armstrong put out. Now, why did he think that it was necessary to do this? Let me give you a little background about what was going on in the church at the time. There was a magazine that the Church of God Seventh Day produced. It was called at various times the Sabbath Report or the Bible Advocate. There were several different names that it went through at the time. But they encouraged people to write articles for whatever their twig belief was, and they would publish it so that they could then debate it. And instead of going through a doctrine committee to see whether it was right or wrong, if someone wrote an article and sent it in, it was published. And then everybody got to arguing back and forth about whether or not it was right or wrong. And what Mr. Armstrong came to see was there might be a church in Portland and they believed one thing because their minister wrote an article, and so it was this kind of we're pro Paul and we're pro Apollos. And another church down the road maybe didn't believe that because their minister disagreed with the article, and there was division among the various congregations of the Church of God. So Mr. Armstrong sat down and he said, let's try and group this together to where there are foundational or fundamental beliefs that we can say this is what the Church of God pins its doctrines on. So in 1938, he produced this. There were 16 of them, And I know it's very hard to see, but they're similar to the ones we have today, but they're worded a bit different. In 1946, he realized that there were some that he hadn't included on this, and so he changed it to 20. Interestingly enough, the ones that were not on the original list, the Sabbath, he didn't put that on there. For some reason, I think he just thought, well, the Sabbath is table stakes. Everybody knows about that, so we don't have to put that as a fundamental belief. But he came to realize later, no, this is important. Think of 1995, how important it was for people to say the Sabbath is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. The festivals were not on the original list. Mr. Armstrong, at first, when he was first baptized, he didn't realize that we were supposed to keep the festivals. That came later. And so after he wrote these initial ones and he came to an understanding of what the holy days, what the festivals meant, he added that. The 20 that we have today are similar to this, but slightly different. I think it's important for us to understand, again, why this was put in as it was. As information became clear to Mr. Armstrong, the wording was added and altered. And we have done the same thing throughout the years. We had to re-edit it in 1995 when the church split apart. We have re-edited it a few times to make sure that the language stays current. So we have our fundamental beliefs that you saw earlier. They go all the way back to 1938 when Mr. Armstrong saw the need to have a setup where people could say, this is what the Church of God believes in. I want to talk about the word doctrine, especially that's used in the New Testament. We read in English. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't speak Greek. I will probably mispronounce these names, but you'll get the gist of what I'm talking about. When you look in the New Testament and you see the word doctrine, we see a singular word, doctrine. But there are two words that are used in Greek, and they have different meanings. And it helps us to understand how doctrine is set up, how it is supported, and how we got it in the first place. So I want to go through these two words. The first word is didache. Again, I may be mispronouncing that. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, didache. It's translated in the New Testament as doctrine. Sometimes it's translated as teaching. It is primarily used in the gospel accounts where Jesus Christ was talking. Didache is the word of God that is orally spoken. So this is Jesus Christ, and he's sitting with his disciples, and he's saying, let me give you the parable of the fig tree, or let me tell you the Olivet prophecy, or let me tell you what the Beatitudes were. That's didache. That's God speaking, the word of God speaking. It is used other places in the New Testament. It typically refers back to the teachings of Christ. So didache is God starting the process to have doctrine through his speaking. Jesus Christ never wrote anything down that we know of. You realize that. The New Testament is all people remembering what he said, the Gospels, or using what he said and then saying, here's what Christ meant. Here's the second word, didaskalia. It comes from the same root word. It's also translated as doctrine. But this is what Paul and many of the apostles in the New Testament used to talk about what they learned from Christ, what they heard him say orally, they're now putting in writing. Now, we'll talk in just a minute about what that means. So this is the development of doctrine. We've got Jesus Christ teaching everything verbally, and that formed the basis of the New Testament church's doctrine. But after he died, they all, I think, came to the conclusion that, well, he's not around anymore, and he told us all these things, so we'd better write this down. And you'll actually see that in just a minute. So there's kind of a three-step process to how we develop doctrine in the church. The very first thing is Christ taught his apostles. That is oral speak. Jesus Christ didn't write anything down, again, that we know of. He spoke. The apostles heard it. And remember when Christ said, there will come a time where I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and all these things that I told you will come back to mind. Well, when they got the Holy Spirit and all these things came back to mind, then they started to preach it. But at some point in time, they realized we need to write this down because we're not going to be around for it. Christ isn't around anymore. He's back at the throne of God, and we need to do the same thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to read where Luke realized this. So Jesus Christ spoke to the apostles. His teaching led to their understanding, and their understanding led to a formalized written doctrine. So here's Luke. Now, Luke wasn't one of the original apostles, and he wasn't around to hear Jesus Christ personally, but he says something interesting in here. He's talking to Theophilus, who probably was someone who maybe paid for Luke to be able to do this. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Mark probably was the first one to put it down. Matthew and John followed by. Luke came along, saw their writings, recognized the need, the need to write this down. Come on, voice, you can do it. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. The original disciples of God heard Jesus Christ speak. But then later on they realized we need to make a narrative of this. We need to write this down. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things with which you were instructed. So Jesus Christ spoke to them orally. They then had their understanding enhanced as they had the Holy Spirit. And then after the death of Jesus Christ, they realized we need to write this down. Now that's the difference between didache, which is the oral speaking of Jesus Christ, and didaskalia, which was them writing down to formalize the doctrine. Remember, even Paul said at one point in time, bring me the manuscripts. They recognized that they were getting to the point where they were getting older and they needed to be able to write this down and formalize doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's very familiar scripture. Hopefully it will make even more sense as we go through this today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I'll read it first and then come back and discuss the two words that I have in parentheses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's parse this out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. When you think of the word inspiration, especially in the English language today, what do you think of? Well, inspiration would be, oh, I heard this great sermon from Mr. Franks, and it inspired me. It filled me with hope. That's actually not what the word means. The root word here, spire, is to breathe. And when you inspire, you breathe in. When you expire, you breathe out. So when we say that someone breathed their last breath and died, we say they expired, right? So you breathe in, you breathe out. The original Greek word, and Greek is so complicated, it's one of the hardest. I sat down and tried to learn it, and I finally got to the place. I called Dave Johnson, and I said, how can I ever learn this? And he was like, why are you trying? He has tried over the years. It's extremely difficult language. It's got more tenses than any other language that I know of. And they put words together to form new words, and they do that all the time. You can do that in Greek where you can in English. You can just kind of cram words together. This is an example of it. This is actually three different words, theonoustos. Theo means God. P-N-E-U, new or pneuma, means breath. And T-H-O-S, or S-T-O-S, is the connector between the two. So what this is saying is God was the one who breathed. That's literally what it means. So we would translate that today that scripture is God-breathed. And you've probably heard the church say that over the years. That's actually what this means. It doesn't mean the inspiration of God. It doesn't mean that when God spoke, we were like, oh, wow, this is really cool. That's not what it means. It means that God was the one who orally spoke it. To speak, you have to push air out of your mouth. So this is saying that all Scripture started with God, the Didache. He spoke it. He breathed it out. And because of what he spoke, it said it is profitable for doctrine, didaskalia. It's profitable for us to write it down and to formalize doctrine. So that's actually going back to these two same words. What for? Reproof and correction. People don't want correction today. People don't want to look at the Bible that says don't commit adultery, don't do this, don't do that. It's my body and I'm going to decide what I want to do with it. They don't want sound doctrine. They've let that go. As the world continues to go its way, the church will stay on the foundation. We have to. And it will get us further and further away from the world as we go on. For instruction in righteousness. You want to know what's right or wrong? You go back to the foundations of the beliefs of the church, and you can learn what it is that you should be doing. Verse 17, that the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have to have God-breathed information that is turned into doctrine, and those doctrines are the basis that make us righteous, complete, and fully equipped. That's how important this is. Wanted to read an interesting quote from you. This is from Paul Feinberg. He's a religious writer from back in a while ago in the 1980s. But he was doing a research on the word inerrancy. That's not a word we use very much today. And inerrancy means something that has no errors. So if I write a document and I send it to an editor and he comes back and says, you didn't make one grammatical mistake, that is an inerrant document. It's hard to do. But he believed, as the church does, that the Bible is inerrant. But he writes something very similar to this. He says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs, that's important, we'll come back and talk about that in a minute, and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social, physical, or life sciences. The scriptures in their original autographs. If you read, as an example, the King James or the New King James version of the Bible, it is translated from an original autograph. When you look at the Message Bible or the NIV, if the only Bible you use is the NIV, you will turn up doctrinal error because the NIV was written from the perspective of the Trinity is true, heaven is true, hell is true. And so when they do their translations of the scriptures, they do it from a jaundiced perspective. But if you go back to the original manuscripts and you properly interpret it, they are inerrant. They are without error. The church would believe that. But let's look at something interesting that happened along the way. Let's look at the Old Testament. Not sure you can read this or not. It might be too small for you. But think about prior to Judah going into captivity in 586 when the Babylonians conquered them. There were no printing presses. There were no scribes that were copying the Bible for people to have in their homes. People didn't have the Bible in their homes. They didn't have the Torah. The Torah was in the synagogues or in the temple, and there were very few copies of it out there. And that's fine. Didn't need them. Because if everybody went to synagogue or went to church or went to the temple, went there on the festivals, they heard the word of God proclaimed, that was good. They had the truth of God. But here's what happened. Scott Manning is the one that wrote this. He says, and you can read it on the screen with me, in 586, Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. The temple was looted, and it was destroyed by fire, and the Jews were exiled. Okay, when they went into Babylonian captivity, did they have the scriptures with them? They didn't have them. They went into captivity without their Bible. For all they knew, it was burned up in the temple, and it was gone. So now they're coming up with, how do we protect the truth? Let's go on. 70 years later, the Jewish captives returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. According to the Bible, Ezra recovered a copy of the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and read it aloud to the whole nation. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22 and let's read about that event. 2 Kings 22. Verses 8 through 11. I'll start in verse 8, but I'll summarize verse 1 through 7. They get back into the temple and they start to clean it up. It's full of junk. It's burned down. The walls of the city are destroyed. Sorry. So they come back and they try and fix everything. And they do that. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That nobody had seen that in 70 years. And they found it. Somehow it survived the temple being destroyed. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work to oversee the house of the Lord. Then, verse 10, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. I don't even think he knew what to call it. Look, we found a book. And they started to read it. Shaphan read it before the king. And it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. They hadn't seen this. This king probably was young enough that he had never heard the scriptures before. This was brand new to them. And so now they recognize the fact this could happen again. So now they make a pact among themselves. How do we preserve the original autograph? The whole rest of this article, and I won't go through it all, talks about what they did to make sure that we got an accurate copy of the scriptures as it was originally written. I'll just read a couple of these. To copy the Torah onto a new scroll, they could only use clean animal skins. Why? Well, if an animal skin had spots or splotches on it, they could be mistaken for a word or a letter or something like that. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. In other words, don't cram it on a page, but don't write it so small or so big. The ink must be black and from a special recipe, the recipe so that it wouldn't fade. They must verbalize each word aloud while they were writing. Can you imagine what that would be like? And God said, and he's saying it while he's writing it down to make sure that they wrote it correctly. Here's the one that I think is the most interesting, verse 5. They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word YHVH, Yahweh. Every time they came to the word Yahweh, they would stop, they would go out, they would wash themselves, put on new clothes, come back in, wash the pen and get it ready and write the word Yahweh. And then 3 words later, if the word Yahweh was again, they'd go out. They would wash themselves, put on new clothes, come back in, wash the pen. These are people that are dedicated to make sure that there were no errors. And even at that, an ink spill could occur. So the next guy that would copy the copy before that had an ink spill, he would spill the ink to make it look like the blot. They were very, very careful about this. So do we have a good copy of it, even though our earliest copy probably is from 600 or 700 AD, I think that God worked very hard to make sure that we had the accurate representation of what we now call the Old Testament. And I think that that was also very true of what God did in the New Testament, because the apostles got together and realized we need to write this down, like Luke said. So the apostles and Paul were able to do just that and record what it was that God said verbally that we needed to have written down. Now, for those of you that saw Mr. Frank's presentation when he originally did this or remember this back in 2013 when I did it, this is the degrees of authority. So when we are doing doctrine, what do we look at? Look down at the very bottom. That every one of our fundamental beliefs should be based on this direct statement from Scripture. We don't pull something out of our head. We don't theorize on something. A doctrine is something that is absolute and it is definite and it is written in the Bible and it is the Word of God and it is proven. The next step up is direct implication from Scripture. Now, do we use that? I'll let you chew on that for just a second while I drink some water. Yes, there are a few things that we have in doctrine that are implications from Scripture. I'll give you an example. Revelation chapter 20 says that those who are resurrected at the return of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years are in the first resurrection. Nowhere in Scripture does it say a second resurrection or a third resurrection. But what it does, you go down a few verses and it says, after the 1,000 years, so it can't be the first resurrection, Satan is released. Then when he's put out, everyone who has ever lived and died is resurrected. That can't be the first resurrection, but it doesn't call it the second. But in our doctrines, we call it the second resurrection because it's obviously after the first. So I would say that when we use these, it's direct statements of Scripture or direct implications of Scripture, but anything further up this, all the way to outright speculation, that doesn't make it into any of our documents. We're that careful to not do it. Inductive conclusions. Inductive conclusions to me is what the NIV did. Well, since the Trinity is true, and since Paul said this, or Jesus said that, or John said this, here's how we'll translate it. We'll interpret it based on inductive conclusions. That is not good basis for doctrine. Anyway, I thought it would be interesting to show you that. Why is the emphasis on doctrine so important? What did Jesus Christ and the apostles see coming? Now, when I did this morning, I read all of these, and I realized that the eyes started to glaze over. So I'm just going to tab through these and let you see all these. If you want to write these down and look them up later, these are statements of Jesus Christ where he said, you teach for doctrines of men, the didaskalia, the doctrines of God as the traditions of men. Jewish people were doing that. What things were they doing that they called doctrine? Before you could go into the temple, you had to wash in a mikveh. Mikveh is a bath. And you had to wash a certain way. You had to dip your hand in a certain way, and you had to wash from the tips of your fingers up to the elbow, and you, almost like, you know, a surgeon comes out and he's done this. Any of you have ever done that? I had to anoint a baby that was in the NICU, and I had to go through this 2-minute thing of putting on garbs and washing up a certain way, and I was watched by someone to make sure that I did it right. That was almost a doctrine that the hospital had for good reason. But Jesus Christ was saying, my doctrines, what I've taught orally, you're putting aside for your own traditions. And then the rest of these to Timothy and Titus are Paul talking about people coming in unawares and changing the doctrines. Paul saw that in the first century. In the first 100 years or so, the church went through a period of time where they let go of basic doctrine. And Paul was warning Timothy and warning Titus to not be involved with that. Acts 2, verse 42, and I've got it here written so that you can see it. This is talking about Acts chapter 2. This is right after Christ died and right as the apostles and the church was about to get the Holy Spirit. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So look at how it went. Before 27 AD, we have the biblical record, the Old Testament, that we believe was brought down accurately to us through God's absolute hand in it. From 27 AD to 31 AD, we now have Jesus Christ orally speaking, explaining the Old Testament, explaining the fact that he's the Messiah, and introducing the new covenant, and we have that from 27 to 31 AD. From 31 AD to 100 AD, the apostles are carefully writing down what Christ said and explaining the basic doctrines of the church. The problem is, from 100 AD to the present, it was the duty of the church to maintain that. And as you can see from a lot of the different Christian religions out there, there's a lot of different opinions about what the apostles said or about what Christ said himself. But it is the duty of the church. It's the duty of President Franks. It's the duty of the doctrinal committee to make sure that we go back to Acts 2:42 and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We often, people will say, well, you know, what group are you associated with or whatever? And we will often say, we believe that we are representatives of the first century church, what the original apostles taught. Again, I won't go through all of this. I just thought you would find this interesting. These are the rule of interpretations that our doctrinal committee uses when reviewing doctrinal articles. I'll just read a couple of these. Verse 2, the Bible is to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. There are a lot of books out there that say that the Bible contradicts itself. You know, one section says, answer a fool according to his folly, and then a few verses later, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and there's obviously all this confusion in the Bible. When viewed as a whole, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets its own symbols. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? There are ways that we look at this to see exactly how we should account for doctrine. Verse 7, the simple, straightforward understanding of a text is preferred. You know, there are scriptures that say things like 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about what happened to the dead in Christ. And Paul's very specific. Jesus Christ told us that at the sound of the trumpet, at the end of the age, the dead in Christ that are in their graves will be resurrected, changed into spirit beings. Right? That is a clear scripture. A non-clear scripture would be Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus asks for a drop of water on his tongue because his tongue is hot, interpreting meaning he's in hellfire. And Abraham and Lazarus are in heaven because it says that there was this far expanse, never uses the word heaven. Those are unclear scriptures that would tend to contradict what a clear scripture says. So when we look at the Bible itself, we make sure that we understand that the straightforward understanding of the text is the preferred one. Number 11 is also important. Paul doesn't interpret Christ. A lot of people will look at Paul's writing and say, well, see there, Paul said all animals are clean. Therefore, Paul just did away with the food laws. Paul doesn't interpret Christ. That's not what we do. And the last one, no book or portion of the Bible claims to present a complete systemic presentation of doctrine or theology. We use the Bible as a complete to make sure that we understand it thoroughly. So there you have the 12 again, and I know you probably can't see this, but I would encourage you if, as we go through this, you may want to study this on your own even before I get to them. These are the 20. You can go to members.cogwa.org/fundamental-beliefs and pull them up. And then if you want to understand, say, for instance, number 8, 3 days and three nights, you just click on it. It'll drop down and it will give you all of the scriptures that we use to come up with our fundamental doctrines. I'll be going through these again over the next few years. Since the resurrections and since the biblical food laws were mentioned, we will be doing those probably first. As we get up to the Feast of Trumpets, which talks about the first resurrection, that's probably when I'll start mentioning the resurrections. When we get toward the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ, 3 days, three nights, repentance, we tend to cover those every year around the Passover anyway. If any of these are ones that you would particularly like to see, send me an email. Don't come up afterwards and tell me. I will forget. I am 65 after all. If you any of these you would like to see over others, please send me an email and we will get to these as we can. You know, the church has taken extreme care in cataloging the fundamental beliefs. It has to be the basis of all of our teaching. And if we use the fundamental beliefs when we look at other areas, it helps us and it protects us from trying to color outside the lines. This keeps us stable. It keeps us grounded in faith. It helps us to recognize error. And if we study this often, it keeps it fresh. Over the course, again, of the next few years, we will be going over many, many of these topics. So hopefully this was a good introduction, again, to something that we will be covering more in depth as we go. So I hope that you enjoy the studying, again, of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God.